Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Nicolas and the work that they're doing. What an awesome thing to consider how many people are being touched by their work and by their ministry through the Jesus Film Project and through just being that head administrator, onboarding all of those missionaries. We just thank you for that work and for the way you're blessing that. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And thank you that so many of us here get to be a part of that. We know from what we learned last week that our giving and somehow accrues to us. The results of that ministry get added to our account. We don't understand that totally, Lord, but we are so grateful that you are so gracious and that you are working through this family to do your ministry and your work, and that we get to be a part of it. We bless them. We pray that you would grant them good success in what they do. Grant them clarity in the work that they need to do. Grant them a vision for what they're to do and give them the courage, we pray, to follow through on it. We just lift them before you and ask for your blessing on them. And now, Father, for the remainder of our time together here this morning, we also ask your blessing. We pray that you would give us hearts to comprehend and minds to understand what it is you're calling us to do. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to hear and accept and obey and go forward delighting in what you have set before each of us who call you Savior and Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for the sake of his kingdom. We pray all of these things, and all who agreed said, amen. Amen. Set your hearts is the series we've been doing this summer, because if you set your hearts on something, you can bet that your emotions are going to follow, and your thoughts are going to follow, and then your actions are going to follow. And if you set your hearts on something long enough, you can bet that a destiny will follow. It will impact your life in some way, shape, or form. There are all kinds of things in this earth that you can set your hearts on. You can set them on that young man or that young lady or that person that you think is somehow going to fulfill certain needs in you or meet certain needs that you have, and that may or may not be true. You can set your hearts on careers. You can set your hearts on all kinds of things. But at the end of the day, whether those things on which you set your mind are good or bad or turn out well or not, even if everything turned out well for you and the person you married, I mean, you really did live happily ever after. And even if your job goes well and all the things that you enjoy doing, you get to do, and even if it's just that idyllic life, if at some point in your life you have not set your heart on things that matter for eternity, you will come up to that time when your body begins to give way, when you know you're facing the end, and there will be a time when you will have wished you set your heart on certain things. This applies even though when you set your hearts on certain spiritual things or you set your hearts on following Christ. This applies even when those times of following Christ bring suffering. And they do. That's the truth of the matter. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that following Jesus brings with it some sort of pushback from our culture, from our society, from someone somewhere. And there is, to some degree, some sort of suffering that you are going to undergo in this life if you're a Christian. Isn't that good news? How many of you signed up to know Jesus so you could suffer for him? Yeah, me neither. Yeah, somebody back there, you. Timothy, my mind is reeling with things to say to you. I won't, because I'll come off wrong. I don't know anybody that gave their life to Christ for that. But the truth of the matter is, if you are going to follow Christ Jesus in this life, You are going to suffer. Well, why? Why? And not only why, but what do we do? How do we do that? How do we go through that with any kind of a palm, with any kind of grace, with any kind of meaning, with any kind of purpose? Can there be purpose in this suffering? Well, that's what we're going to find out about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. For those of you who will be using the Bible in the seat in front of you, if you're a little unfamiliar with the Bible, page 981 will get you there. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 25. Please turn to it on some device in a Bible that's yours or in the Bible in the seat in front of you, whatever you happen to have. And when you're there, please follow along as Greg reads that to us now.
Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
So what about this suffering business? I mean, why do we go through it? And how do we deal with it? When he starts to address this situation, the people that he was talking to, the Apostle Peter has already told them some absolutely amazing things. He has told them that they have a hope that is beyond compare because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have a hope for eternal life. And he tells them they have been given an incredible inheritance, which God is keeping safely for them, which cannot be taken from them. That inheritance is the inheritance that Christ has, and all that is his is ours in him. That's the inheritance. They have this inheritance. He tells them that they are this incredible people. They are new people in Christ. They have a new identity. They are a group of royal priests. They are a holy nation. So he is telling them all of these things, but then he tells them also, all of this is true, but now some of you are going through these griefs right now. You're going through this suffering. And indeed, they were. And so he begins to address different ways and different situations in their lives and how they should move through this suffering. And so he starts here with the word slaves because he's talking to those who were slaves, and at least 40% of the Roman population at that time was in this form of slavery. For you and I, we have to differentiate that a little bit with the slavery that we know of out of the 1860s in our country. Because the slavery here was certainly different. The slavery being talked about here was a slavery that was really the pulse, the drive of the economic system. The Roman system of economy would not have survived without it. But the slaves at that time did have some rights. The slaves at that time, in a lot of situations, were well taken care of and were well respected. The slaves being talked about at this time would have, at some point, maybe in their youth, signed on to a master, and then that master would own their hours and their work. But usually, by the time they were 30, they had been freed and emancipated, and when they were emancipated, they became citizens of Rome. And some of those people who were slaves did this voluntarily as a way to make money, obtain their citizenship, knowing that they would be emancipated sometime down the line. The slaves at this time, this slavery had nothing to do with racism. And the slaves at the time had an education, many of them. And many of the jobs that they did as slaves would not be like just menial tasks. Some of these people as slaves were doctors. Some were lawyers. Some would be the slave, but they would oversee the entire financial estate of the owner. Some of them might be the captain on one of his ships that went out to do trading, or they might be the slave that is in charge of all of the ships. So many times these people were educated, these people had skills, they were white-collar workers. Slaves at the time were allowed to make money, save money, because if they could save enough money, they could buy their freedom a little earlier. They were people who were seen as valuable to the owner, considered part of his family, and they would be able to do a lot of things, including own slaves themselves. There were certain slaves that would themselves own slaves to do some of the work they had to do. So you can see, this is much different than slavery of the 1860s that we are familiar with here in the United States of America. It was still not the greatest of systems, at least as we as Americans would see this. Because what would happen there is if you as a slave did something wrong, cost your master money for some reason, didn't do what he said when he wanted in the way that he wanted, his ability to just beat you physically and sometimes brutally was unquestioned. One of the other things that would happen in this slavery, the way it was in the Roman times, is that if you were a slave, let's just even say you were a gal slave, a female slave, then the pleasures that the owner might want from you were required of you, whether you liked it or not. This was not a Me Too friendly society. So it was still a brutal kind of slavery, and yet separate from what was happening there, separate from what we know of in the 1860s. Now, with all of that being said, you wonder, well, what is the analogy to us? Where does this intersect with our life? And it's not a perfect fit, but it would be similar in some degree to your employer. You sign on, you owe him certain work hours. He dictates what you do, how you do it, when you do it, and he gives you a paycheck for that. In that way, it is similar. There are certain protections that we have here in the United States. Thank goodness, thank God for those protections. It is not a slavery like was there, but it is properly analogous, at least in this situation. So when he's talking to slaves, we can make the analogy, okay, this is somebody for whom I work. And although it's not a perfect analogy, it's close. So what he's saying here is, slaves, in reverent fear of God, And it's not just reverence. It is, the word indicates, and the way it's used in some places, indicates that there is really a fear, not just a reverence, but a fear of God and the coming judgment and what's going to happen. He's talking to his people. And so there is not an uncontrollable fear, but there is this, I'm going to answer for this. And there is a reverent fear of God. And in that fear, not the fear of the master who might beat you, but the fear of God, you submit yourself to your masters, he tells them. Not only to those who are good and considerate in their morals, in their values, in their actions, and how they treat you, but also to those who are harsh. The word is crooked, corrupt. They're not on the up and up. And they deal with you in ways that aren't kind or friendly or helpful. And this is what he tells them. Out of fear for God, out of reverence for him, because you know him, you submit yourselves to them, even if they're a harsh master. If they are your master, this is how you treat them. And then he goes on. The reason you do this, the reason you treat your masters like this, this is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. So because you know God and you know what's just as opposed to unjust, notice the difference there, and you do what is just and you suffer for it because you're conscious of God. In other words, you know what God would say. You know what justice looks like. And you're going to do that even if your master disagrees or doesn't like it. Right? And because he doesn't like what you've done because you've been just, and he may not be, because you did that, out of the consciousness of God and what's right and wrong in his eyes, that is commendable before God. This is the reason that we submit to masters. 1 Peter 2:19 in the New Living Translation gives us a little bit of the hint that we pick up from unjust, the word unjust. For God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. God is pleased with you. And how many of you who are Christians know that when God is pleased with you, that goes well with you and him? But how is it to your credit, Peter says, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? Notice this, right and wrong. If you do something wrong and you get a beating, you deserved it. But if you suffer, for doing good as opposed to evil, and you endure that, this is commendable before God. When you suffer for doing what is just and what is right and what is good before the eyes of God, and you suffer for that, you need to know that that is commendable before God if you do it in the right way. What would that suffering look like? Well, to this suffering, this kind of behavior, doing what's right and just and suffering unjustly, to this kind of suffering, you were called. When God called you to salvation, when he brought you to faith, when he had this plan for you to serve him, he knew that when you did and you said yes to him, there would be suffering. You were called to this, and you were called to it not just then, but you were called to it because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Christ himself doing what was right and good and just in the eyes of God suffered horribly his entire life. He left you that example. When God gave him this mission, when he undertook it by becoming flesh and living among us, when he did that, he suffered. And he suffered for you, on your behalf, for your sake. He did that. And that is the example that we follow. As Christ followed for God's purposes and for the good of all of us, so you suffer for God's purposes, and God in some way will bring good to you and to all of us, even if that is in the future. But this is how we follow in his steps. Christ committed no sin. None of us could say that. Christ was absolutely perfect. He didn't deserve anything he received in terms of unjust, unfair treatment. He didn't deserve any suffering. He was perfect. No deceit was found in his mouth. Not once did he run off at the mouth. Not once did he say things that he regretted. Not once did he speak some lie that somebody had to call him in on the carpet for. Not once was he mistaken. No deceit in his mouth. And when they hurled their insults at him, and the word, the way the verb is formed, gives us the indication that these insults were thrown at him all throughout his life. And as we'll see in the next verse, the picture that we're given is in particular and especially at the cross. When those insults were thrown at him, he did not retaliate. He did not, when they insulted him, when they said all the things about him that were lies, when they said all the things that were untrue, not once did he retaliate by telling them, oh yeah, well you... I mean, I know how to do that. I know how to retaliate. I know how to push people's buttons with my words to get a reaction out of them. Not once did he do that. When he suffered, and again, the verb form gives us the indication that this is all throughout his ministry, when he suffered, but in particular at the cross, again, you'll see that in the next verse, when he suffered, he made no threats. I mean, how easy would it have been for Jesus when he is suffering on that cross, pinned to that tree, for him to say, yeah, I'm going to die for your sin. I'm going to. But you just wait, because there's coming a day. There's a judgment. And you and I are going to be in that judgment. And we'll be face to face and eyeball to eyeball with one another. And you just wait till that day. Did he threaten like that? No. He made no threats. Instead, what did he do? Entrusted, again, the verb form, affirming that all the way through his ministry, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Keep in mind why we're going through all this. Because we will go through suffering. Unjust suffering. And when we do, it's commendable before God. And when we do, we are given the model of Jesus to follow. When people insult us, we don't retaliate. When we suffer, we bring no threats. We entrust ourselves to God who judges everything justly. He himself, Christ himself, bore our sins. That's what he did for you and for me. That's why he suffered unjustly. He bore them in his body on the cross so that you and I might die to sin, so that you and I might live for righteousness. That's why he did this. By his wounds you have been healed. And what this is talking about is by his wounds you have been restored in your relationship with God. You've been reconciled to God. By his wounds, your sins have been dealt with. By his death, by his wounds on that cross, you have died to your sin. By his wounds, you can live for righteousness. You were like sheep. That's how you were. You were constantly out there straying into every kind of thing you could get yourself into. But now there's a difference. Now there's been a change. Now you've returned and you are continually living and walking with this one who is the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He, by his death, he, by his suffering, he, through the insults, he, through all that happened to him, meaning Jesus, he died for you in your place for your sin so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you could die to your sins and you don't have to do them anymore, so that you could live for righteousness. This is why he suffered. This is what he did. And this is how we are to suffer. By his wounds on that cross, you were healed, spiritually saved, delivered from sins and unto righteousness. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Now, little excursion, and we have to do this. Because those words, by his wounds you have been healed, for many years, and even now, have been misinterpreted in a way that is one of the cruelest heresies you'll ever hear. And it's cruel to any of you who have had any kind of sickness or any kind of disease or who have had a child in your family that was born with an infirmity or a disability of any sort. There are many out there who will tell you that by his wounds we have been healed is referring to a physical healing. By his stripes, you have been healed. It's already been done. Jesus earned it for you. He took it for you. All you have to do is grab hold of it. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is claim it for yourself. All you have to do is speak it into existence, and you will be healed because Jesus paid for the healing of your body in the atonement. That's what you'll be told. And for those of you who have suffered illness and pain and difficulty, for those of you who look at that and say, I'm believing, I'm trying, does God love me? Do I even have faith enough to believe that? Does God care? Maybe I'm not saved because I'm not being healed and I think I should be. I think my mind should be healed. I think my body should be healed because by his wounds you have been healed. Here's the good news. That's not what that says. Take a deep breath, those of you who felt like that. Take a deep breath, you who have been abused and crushed by that wicked heresy. So you say, Brian, well, it says that by his wounds you've been healed. How do we deal with that? Well, in a few ways. Number one would be the context of 1 Peter 2:24. Just think of what we've talked about as we've moved through this passage. That he was pierced, that he suffered on that cross, that he gave himself for our sins, that all of this was happening so that we could die to our sins and live for righteousness. He died for our transgressions. The whole context of 1 Peter 2 is salvation, redemption. It's that healing of soul. He's the shepherd and the overseers of our soul. That's the entire context of this. Now, that verse, or that little section of a verse, which says, by his wounds we are healed, comes out of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 has a very clear context. I'm going to read to you the whole chapter. I'm going to put it up here and read it to you so you can begin to sense the context of the verses in Isaiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up, and he's talking here, he grew up, Jesus grew up. This is a messianic psalm. It's talking about Jesus. He grew up before him. Jesus grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This is talking about Jesus. He was ugly. That's the abbreviation of all that. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. By the way, remember, he's our example. That's where this is all coming from. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Those words are going to be important in just a few moments. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. In other words, we looked at what was happening in his life and the suffering that he went through, and in particular on the cross, and we would think, oh no, that's punishment from God. God is punishing him. God struck him. God afflicted him. This is all God's doing, and in a sense, it was. But he was pierced for our transgressions. This is clearly talking about the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. Clearly talking about the cross, Gethsemane, being crushed, pressed, and then going to the cross. The punishment that brought us peace, that peace with God that we so enjoy, that punishment was on him. By his wounds we are healed. Again, note the context. This is about salvation and what Christ did upon the cross. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Again, the forgiveness. He's bearing our sins. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, that trial before Pilate. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living at the cross. For the transgressions of my people, he was punished. Again, this is what he did in his redemptive work. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was buried. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And through the Lord, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will be resurrected. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Is there any doubt what this passage from Isaiah is talking about? It is talking about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ himself. And in that work, your iniquities, your sin was all dealt with. You were justified before God, and you were set free to live for righteousness, and you can die to your sins. That's what this is talking about. When it says here that by his wounds you are healed, it's talking about that spiritual healing between you and God, the forgiveness that occurred when you came to faith in Christ. It's talking about all that he did to remove your sin and your iniquities. That's what it's talking about. So when you hear those words, by his wounds you have been healed, this is the context of Isaiah and of 1 Peter 2. That's what it's talking about. Now, some people will go to Matthew 8, 16, and 17. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Catch this now. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. So what Matthew is doing is he's taking that little section out of Isaiah 53:4, and he's saying that when Jesus was here on earth and he was doing all those healings that he was, and this was early in his ministry, this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And so there is a part here where Matthew is saying, okay, so the healing does come out of what Jesus did on the cross. There is healing that takes place there. But when you bring a passage from the Old Testament, a little part of the passage like is here, into the New, what you do is you take that little bit of a passage in the context of the whole. So this would be in the context of Isaiah 53. And the context, again, is this healing that is being talked about that comes from the wounds of Christ is that spiritual salvation, redemptive healing. And yet there is a part in this that Matthew is saying there is a physical healing as a part of this death and resurrection. Well, how would that be considered? Well, you consider it as you consider these words, the context of 1 Peter 2:24 and Isaiah 53, and as you consider the other scriptures and what they tell us about this salvation. So, for instance, we are told that we are dead to sin. That's important because 1 Peter 2 told us that we have died to sins. The reason Christ died for us is so that we can die to sins. Romans 6 says we're dead to our sins. And so what that means is because you're dead to your sins, but because of your faith in Christ, none of you since you gave your life to Christ and were baptized and saved, none of you have sinned since then, right? No, that's not what it's saying. You might remember these diagrams, right? You are darkness through and through, but when the light of the gospel shined on you and you said yes to Jesus, your soul became his. You belonged to him, and you were changed. You were, at this point, freed from sin. Romans 6. You were dead to sin and free from sin. But during our life on this earth, even though we're free from sin, still in our minds and in our behavior, we do still sin. But we know this because of the promises of God in Romans 8 that there is a day coming when we will be complete in our mind and in our body, sin free. But that is a day yet to come. We know that we are righteous in Christ Jesus. So, of course, that would mean that since our faith in Christ, we have never once done anything unrighteous. Well, that's not true either, and for the same reasons. Are we righteous? Yes. Will we be perfect in righteousness? Yes. But in this life, in what we think and how we behave, we're not there yet. We have eternal life. So because we have eternal life, that means we will never, these bodies will never die, right? You're never going to die. No. We're doing a funeral here tomorrow. Longtime member. I don't remember the name. Help me out. Okay, you all know. All right, that's good. That's because we die. And do we have eternal life? Oh, yes. Will we have it perfectly? Yes. But here and now? Oh, no, these bodies still die. The curse has not been removed. We have a resurrected body. We're guaranteed that. We're told that's going to happen, right? Well, this is not it. I mean, I know you're thinking, yeah, it looks pretty good, Brian. But I'm telling you, this isn't it. There's better. When I get the resurrected body, this shoulder is going to work. I don't know if you've noticed, but it doesn't, right? That's normal. That's all that happens with that one, okay? There's a resurrected body. But when is that going to come? Do we have it right now? Can we claim it? Can we just believe it? Can we just say that it's ours? Not yet. Not yet. It's ours. It's promised. But we're still in this sanctification mode. One day it will be ours. So in the same way that the Scripture tells us all these things are true of us, and yet this salvation that God has promised us is still yet to come. There's still a huge part of that that is still yet to take place. The same thing is true with the healing of our physical bodies. Do we have a new body coming? Yes. Do we have it right now, and can we claim it right now? Can we just demand it right now? Can we just say that it's in the atonement, that because he healed, you know, because by his wounds we are healed, our body should be healed right here and now? No. We don't get to say that, because that's not what that verse is saying. Just a couple of other things. The apostles themselves dealt with sickness. Trophimus, in the book of Acts, he couldn't go on a missions trip because he was sick. Timothy gets sick. Paul tells him, take a little wine for your stomach. If healing was ours in the atonement, Paul would have known it and could have just said, be healed. And he wasn't. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that there are certain sins that you commit against the body of Christ, and if you do that, God will bring sickness to you. So, during this interlude, even the apostles dealt with sickness. Every person that Jesus healed died. Every single one of them. And then we have this thing called heaven. When you die and you go there, heaven is so good that there's not one of you that's going to ask, God, why did you take me off that earth so early? Why did you pull me out when I was only 19? Why did you take me out when I was only 35? Why did you do that? Not one of you will ask that. Guaranteed. The question you're going to ask, Lord, why did you leave me there to suffer so long? Why? That's how good heaven is. So, with all of these things considered, neither Peter, nor Isaiah, nor God intended Isaiah 53 or 1 Peter 2 to imply that because of Jesus' death on the cross, our current bodies here are healed. Those verses, those texts do not say that. So is there healing in the atonement? Because that is an alliance staple of faith. That's in the doctrines, right? Yes, there is healing in the atonement. But it's ultimate. It's pointing to another time when we will, in perfection, in our spirit, in our mind, and in our bodies, be totally healed. Yes, there is healing in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Does God heal here and now? Yes, he does. Does he heal all the time? No. Let's just say no. Not all the time. In fact, at least with me, it's not the majority of the time. I've prayed for hundreds of people to be healed. Dozens have. Dozens have. I have asked for a young man who had a brain tumor and was dying and leaving a wife and three young kids. And I was in the hospital and he was gone, and the staff was telling us that. So we prayed, and we prayed for him that God would heal him. I remember coming back in the next morning and my jaw dropped, because there he was with his New York Yankees baseball hat reading the sports page like nothing had gone on. Everything he'd been connected to was removed. Does God heal? Oh, yes, he does. Do we ask? You better believe it. Yes. By the way, about 18 to 24 months later, he died from that brain tumor. He did. God took him home to heaven. And that was not a cruelty. Not to him. Because once he's in heaven, he'll never want to come back, even for his wife and kids. That's how good it is. There have been other ones that I have prayed for, miraculously healed. And yet a year or two or three later, they died. Most of the people I pray for don't get healed. I wish it was other than that. But there is still healing from God in this life and for our bodies, and we always get to ask. So, the reason I took that little excursion is because I know there are people right here suffering with cancer. And you're wondering, why doesn't God heal me? Do I have enough faith? Am I really saved? Maybe God doesn't care. Maybe I've fallen out of His grace. Maybe He really doesn't love me, because by His wounds I'm supposed to be healed, right? No. You're deeply loved. You're the apple of His eye. You're a kingdom, part of the kingdom of priests. You're part of the holy nation. You have an inheritance and a hope. And yeah, there are some emotions you'll go through. But despair and wondering if you're saved doesn't have to be one of them, because you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. So when you live for Jesus and you do what is right and just and fair and good, some people in your families may insult you. You'll suffer for that. I doubt you're going to get a beating, although somebody might give you a beat down. It won't be legal, but you might. It's happened. People have suffered. People in other countries right now suffering horribly for their faith in Christ. No insults get retaliated to. No suffering gets threatened. We entrust ourselves to God who judges justly, and we let Him work in us through His suffering, and we let Him work His redemptive plan in the lives of others through our suffering. That's what we get to do. But just because we get to suffer does not mean that we are without hope, without that inheritance, or without that identity that God has given us in Christ Jesus. And so, whether in good times or in suffering, the admonition of God to you, if you're suffering, is that, and keep in mind it's commendable, and keep in mind that Jesus did it, but His admonition to you and to me is to set your hearts on following Jesus. even in suffering. Amen. Heavenly Father, I don't even know what to say. I hate suffering. I do everything I can to avoid it. I beat myself up when I am suffering, because so many times I think it's what I've said and done, and sometimes it is, but Lord Jesus, I pray for a couple of things here. For those who are suffering physically, illness right now, oh God, I pray that your healing power would be released on their bodies, that you would do a great work in their bodies, that you, oh Lord Jesus, would encourage them in us by the miracles of healing you would do in their bodies. I pray this in the name of Jesus. And I know you can, and I've seen you do it dozens and dozens of times. Lord Jesus, if we're suffering for you, whoever is out here and who is suffering for you, I pray in Jesus' name. I pray in Jesus' name that you would strengthen them and encourage them. And if they're doing it because they've stood for what's good and just and right, I pray that they will know your commendation. I pray that somehow deep in their hearts, they will know, we will know, I will know. I pray that we'll know. And I pray, Father, that for as many years as you give us here, we will set our hearts on following the example that Jesus set for us. To do what's right and good and just and to suffer like he did if we're insulted or mistreated. I just think what a church would be like with a whole bunch of people doing that. I think of what our poor, sick world would be if instead of beating each other and throwing stones at each other, and I just think of what it would be for a whole nation to be able to suffer that way. It would sure be different than things look right now, Lord. So help us to start here at Syracuse Alliance with each of us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.